I guess we could say that this is Table Talk Season 2.
Season 2?
We could say that because it's true.
It's true. The first season, 13-part series, we had titled The Big Picture Series.
I remember it well.
And now we've made a pretty deliberate choice that now we want to do something we're calling The Righteousness by Faith Series. But before we get right into it, it's good to see you guys.
Yeah, it's good to be here.
You know, excellent. I was just thinking when you said that there's probably people that watch the program and think, oh, they spend a lot of time together.
They live in a room together around a table.
But the truth is that you've been traveling, we've all been traveling, you've been traveling, I've just got back, and it's true. It's good to be at the table with my boys.
Yeah, yeah.
Good.
James is actually temporarily living in California. Yep. That's why he looks so...
Southern California.
Yeah, man, so tan. And
loving the weather.
Not so tall.
But nothing else.
Plenty dark and plenty handsome.
Yeah. Jeffrey, you're just getting back from Orlando, and I think, and David was also in Orlando.
I was there.
Yeah. We were at a conference.
We did the GYC thing.
Mm-hmm. How'd that go?
It was awesome. Jeffrey preached the evening meetings.
Jeffrey, how was your preaching on a scale from 1 to 10, Jeffrey?
Well, he can't answer that. Let me answer it for him since I heard all of his
stuff.
That's a total
You're trying to incur the curse of the Lord upon me, and I'm not going to bite.
Okay. No.
The sermons were excellent. I was there. Content was fantastic. Mm. It's not easy to preach in that venue because there are thousands of people there, and there's lights, camera, action kind of a thing. It's the opposite of this situation right here. You can actually see people. Yeah, it's intimate. It's close. But he did a fantastic job, and the Lord blessed.
That's you did a seminar.
I did a seminar. Yeah, it was awesome. It was on, it was called God at War,
you
Creation,
remember?
Conflict.
It was on.
No. Creation, Conflict, and Covenant, and it was awesome. Actually, one of the highlights for me, honestly, was not just the seminar content, but I had a number of musicians that came in and sang songs at the beginning of my, just friends of mine, Billy Otto and John Millay would come in and
shout out to our boys, too.
Yeah, shout out to our boys. And man, they sang some beautiful songs, both as opening songs and as introductions. Mm. And just the fellowship.
Yeah, yeah.
Just to be with your people, it was great.
Amen.
Excellent. I'm just getting back from Czech Republic and Poland. Actually, it was two trips. Went over, came back, went over,
Doesn't
came back.
Doesn't sound warm.
Yeah, it was very cold, Jeffrey. Very cold there. In fact, in Poland, and I don't say this as a criticism at all. It was fun. They dropped me off at a hotel as I was picked up at the airport, and then they handed me a map and said, the place where you're speaking each day, twice a day, you need to make this journey. It's over there. Here's the map. It's a 20-minute walk, and it was blizzard weather there. And I didn't even think to bring a jacket for some reason, so it's just me and my suit and tie and leather bottom
shoes. You always have your tie
skating on the ice.
So your preaching was
because
raw.
Because your tie.
Your preaching was raw because you.
That's right. I was.
Did you get sick?
No, I didn't.
Oh, great.
I love feeling the wild elements of nature and just being
I'm the
out
same
there
way.
With the wind
you hear that,
blowing
Jeffrey?
And the
I'm the
snow.
Same way. Same.
Jeffrey likes to stay in the house.
I'm the same
course.
Way. I love the outdoors.
He's passionate about the outdoors.
Passionate.
You like the window down, you mean.
So we're back and season two, we're at the table and we want to invite all of those that are listening into this conversation. By the way, we've got a lot of positive feedback from this series.
Amen.
When we first sort of visioned it and talked about it, it was like, will anybody listen to four guys talking about Jesus? Mm-hmm. And apparently, it's awesome. I mean, people are really enjoying it. I just got a tweet from Kimberly in Kentucky. I mean, just now as we're doing this program, and she says that she loves the series because it's relaxing and it's different perspectives on the word, but Jesus is the center.
I love the relaxing part.
Yeah. That's Did she say relaxing or it's relaxed?
She said it's relaxed.
Yeah.
Yeah. Relaxed. Yeah. In other words, it doesn't put her to sleep.
And we're actually trying to encourage people in doing this to sit around the table, sit around in houses and cafes anywhere, and just fellowship around the Word of God. Just have a conversation. Mm-hmm. So that's the goal.
In other words, anyone can do what we're doing.
Yeah.
Yeah, and we encourage it.
This series we're calling the Righteousness by Faith series. And just at the outset, I have to say, it's not the most fabulous title. For some ears, probably.
But it's the most fabulous idea.
It's the most fabulous idea ever launched in the world. It's incredible, actually. But it sounds kind of technical, kind of in-house, kind of churchy for those who may not be familiar with the language. Mm-hmm. So maybe we should begin the discussion on righteousness by faith by just breaking down what that terminology means. When we say righteousness by faith, what do we mean?
What are we talking about? well, of course, we're going to spend 13 conversations unpacking that. But on the surface, I think we can say that it is, in its very essence, in its nucleic form, it is the best way, the biblical way to relate to God and to understand that this is the way that God relates to us.
Yeah. And I'm glad you used the word relate because righteousness by faith really is a term that defines how God relates to us and then in turn how we relate back to him.
That's good. In response.
Yes. Yeah, in response. And one of the ways that it's been helpful for me to wrap my mind around it is to essentially say that righteousness by faith is a concept that teaches that love begets love.
Mm-hmm. There you go.
That love gives birth to love. That relationally between us and God and between us as human beings, one to another, that faithful love arouses a returning current of faithful love. And so God in Scripture, in the narrative of Scripture, God is portrayed as relating to human beings with what we're going to call covenantal faithfulness as this unfolds. Mm-hmm. And that covenantal faithfulness, that faithful love, it arouses, it awakens, it generates a response.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And it generates a response in its image.
I love it.
Yeah.
Love it.
Literally, as you were starting to talk, as you started that last little bit there, I was turning to 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. The idea was already, I was like, hey, I know. And then you started saying, love begets love. And John says the same thing. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. What an appropriate text to be the first text we look up in this series. We love him because he first loved us. There's the idea of the original thing, the God thing, and our response to who God is and what God does.
We can say it this way, that his love is original and unborrowed. His love is taking the initiative. His love is creative. Ours is created.
His love is changeless.
His love is changeless, and it produces in us a returning love.
That's right. I love you mentioned the word initiate. So if God is the one who initiates, then that kind of, it's interesting because we have this term that we say, I found God.
I found
Jesus. You know,
In
August of 1999, I was 17 years old and I found God. But what we're saying here is that's not really the right way to put it, right?
No.
We don't find God, right? So God is the one initiating, right? So it's almost like we slow down and let God catch up type thing, right?
Yeah.
So God is the one that finds us.
It's like we're running from God, so to speak. And if we just stop and turn around,
he's right there.
Which is
he's right there.
It's the beauty of Scripture that it turns everything on its head. So Scripture is not man in search of God, but it's God in search of man.
There you go. Right. Which is the title of a great book by Abraham Joshua Heschel, which is intentionally turning the whole idea on its head, which is really right side up, but it's, you know, to our way of thinking, it's upside down. And that idea is that God is pursuing us, that his love is a constant in himself.
Let me illustrate. Oh, go ahead.
And that constancy in God, that reliable, constant, unbroken, changeless love, it's not conditioned by anything external to himself. So God doesn't love me more when I do good. He doesn't love me less when I do bad. God's love is an unconditional reality, and those who see it and engage with it begin to return, begin to be drawn, begin to be attracted.
Let me illustrate it this way. I love this whole idea because let's just say this is God, just for illustration's sake, this is God. And our perspective of God, what he's like, either attracts or repels. So if we have a God who is a God that is exacting, a God that is vengeful, a God that is wanting something from us in order to give us his favor, that God approaches us, and as he approaches us, it repels us. It pushes us away. It pushes one person away after another. But if we have a God, as we've described, and I think as the Bible describes him, God who is love, a God who is pursuing us, a God whose love toward us doesn't change because of our condition and who we are, then as he approaches us, he comes close to us, he attracts us to him.
Yeah. Nice. You had that all set up.
And we were drawn to him.
Nice.
He was planning to do that.
The magnets.
I love it.
I
just been looking at this and just analyzing
Listen,
this.
Yeah,
I
you
love
broke
it.
Down the yeah. illustration. There That's great.
I'm so thankful that you just used the phrase that God is love, because mm-hmm. the first text that we went to, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Mm-hmm. You know that that same chapter contains that very phrase. In fact, it's mm-hmm. the place in Scripture where we get that phrase mm-hmm. from, that God is love. Mm-hmm. Verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God mm-hmm. is love. Mm-hmm. I like to paraphrase that this way. If you're not a loving person, if love is not what motivates you and actuates you, you couldn't possibly know what God is about mm-hmm. because God is that thing.
Yeah.
That is the thing that God is. God is love. And so when you talk, Ty, about constancy in his person, it's not just a constancy and a consistency of action. Yeah. It's a constancy of love that's born out of not just his character, the things he does, yeah. but his nature, the yeah. thing that he is. Mm-hmm.
Can I give a Bible verse that I think is really helpful on this?
Bring it.
David,
I want to give another one after you're done.
Okay. James 1, 17, I'm turning there. I think I can just quote it if I can't find it fast enough. Basically, here's what it says. James 1, 17, every good gift and yes. every perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Now notice this language, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So that's the constancy idea.
There it is.
That's the reliability idea. God is who he is unalterably.
There you go.
There's nothing outside of God that dictates to mm-hmm. him who he is.
Yeah. Yeah, I got it.
So
I got
he
it.
Doesn't change. He's unaltered toward us. And what is that unalterable state? Goodness.
Amen.
He's just continually showering goodness. And James learned this from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says that God causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the wicked, and the rain to come on the righteous and the wicked. Mm-hmm. God is constant in his love, mm-hmm. and that constancy is the only hope mm-hmm. of anything good being produced in us and returning
Thank
to
you.
Him and mm-hmm. reaching out to others.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Old Testament verse, short one, it's in Malachi 3. And often this verse is seen in a different light. It's usually used as a proof text, but I love the context of it because it gives us...
Verse 6, eh?
Yes, that's it. I am the Lord, I change not. God is love. Right. So I change not means his love is changeless.
Mm-hmm.
This is who I am. Therefore...
Yeah, I knew it. There you go.
You sons of Jacob are not consumed.
Praise God.
Isn't that something?
Yeah, it's beautiful because the context is talking about his character and how that relates to our existence, to the existence of the entire world, rather than a doctrinal application of, well, I haven't changed, so therefore you need to do this, you need... It's more centered on the influence that love has upon us as we see God as he
is. I was playing with a teenager's mind one time who was not being on her best behavior. And I said with a very straight face, I said to her, I said, there's just something you need to know. God will not change his mind, his heart, his attitude towards you. And because of her state of mind, because she was feeling guilt, that immediately for a split second, I didn't leave her there very long. Yeah. You were going to say
that wasn't good news.
Yeah. It wasn't good news to her because she was immediately thinking that God is standing in an attitude of condemnation toward her. And then I smiled and I followed through and I shared that verse and basically pointed out God won't change his mind toward you. He's changeless in his love and his pursuit of
Amen.
You. It's all going to be okay. Mm-hmm. God loves you. God likes you. Mm-hmm. And I still like you too.
Amen.
Ty, so we're talking about righteousness by faith, and I thought, would it be helpful to us just at the gate, what when we say righteousness, because we're talking about two concepts here, righteousness by faith, right?
Yeah.
What do we mean by when we say righteousness? Because there's some possible misconceptions.
That's a very churchy-sounding term.
Yeah,
it's
righteousness.
Religious.
And obviously the word right is right at the root of that, righteousness. But when we think of righteousness, we often think of...
sort of glowing in the dark,
or
piety.
Or proper behavior.
Oh, there you go.
Or doing the right, righteousness, the right thing. What are we saying when we talk of righteousness?
When we say that God is righteous, the Bible is essentially painting a picture that God is relationally faithful.
That's right.
That God has relational integrity. Mm. You could say it this way. To say God is righteous is to say that God loves all others above and before himself, or at any cost to himself, so that in God's righteousness, the cross of Christ is potentiated from the beginning.
There you go.
The moment that God creates free moral agents, he knows that there is the possibility, and in his foreknowledge, he knows there is the absolute certainty that humanity will fall. So that Scripture says in Revelation 13, I think it's verse 8, that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Is it verse 8? I don't know.
It is.
Verse 8. So the idea is that God is relationally faithful. Mm-hmm. No matter what you and I do, mm-hmm. he will continue to do the right thing. There's the word right.
Mm-hmm. There you go.
For us and to us.
That's awesome.
When you use the phrase there that the cross was potentiated, or that the potential for the cross has always been in the heart of God, I want to share with you something that I find deeply helpful, profoundly helpful, and it's actually out of Romans chapter 1, which is a really great place probably to, at some point in our conversation here, in our first conversation, we should end up here.
Maybe this should be our foundational passage for this conversation.
And maybe for the whole series, really, mm-hmm. when you think about it. But in Romans chapter 1, and I'll let you guys sort of comment on whatever it is that you want to comment on, but there's one point I want to make here, and I'll just read the verses through, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And I'm really after verse 17 here. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, here's the illustration. Notice that it says in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. Mm-hmm. That is to say, disclosed. Mm-hmm. Okay, so I have here my iPad case, and I'm just going to hold my hand up behind the iPad case, right? Mm-hmm. Now, I know that the cameraman behind me can see my hand, but you guys can't see my hand right now. Is that right?
That's correct. That's right.
Okay, now watch this. You ready?
I'm ready. I'm on the edge of my seat. Ooh.
You see that? You want to see it again? You want to see it again? Here we go. You ready? Can you see my hand?
Knock my cup.
Can you see my hand?
Nope.
Can you see it? Nope. That's amazing, isn't it? I'm thinking of taking this on the road.
It's profound.
Yeah. Now, here's the point.
It's deep, too.
It's very deep, because here's the thing. The act of pulling the case away does not create my hand.
It doesn't come into existence suddenly.
No, that's right. It's already there. Yes. But you don't see it. There's something that is blocking you from seeing what is already there. When God gave freedom, when God created a being, and he knew full well that in doing that, he was creating the potential for disobedience, for sin, for rape, for murder, for genocide, for all of that. Yeah. That is in the potential of creating something that can resist, that has free will. God knows who and what he is, right? But the created intelligences, those human beings, whether angelic or human, they don't know.
Yeah.
They don't know fully and completely what's in the heart of God. And so when we talk about God's righteousness, we're talking about something that has always been there, right? Mm-hmm. From creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but which is now made known to us by virtue of the fact that there has been rebellion, there has been sin, there has been a misuse of the liberty that God trusted us with, and we can say, well, what's God going to do? What will be God's attitude? What will be God's posture toward rebellion, sin, and sinners?
And that's what the Bible means when it speaks of the righteousness of God.
That's right.
It's the divine, it's God's response. It's the divine response to us as human beings, but it's not an actualization of something about God. It's a revelation about something.
That's right.
That's something that's always been there about
relational fidelity.
You got it.
Yeah,
you
relational fidelity.
There's a couple of points here I want to make, but I know we're out of time probably, so I'm going to wait. But
for the second session?
Yeah.
Okay. We'll just take a break now then.
This is the story of Naima, who took a bus to the doctor and found a piece of paper with words of hope about Jesus, which was left by a church member who unpacked a box that came from a truck, which drove in from Durban, where a ship was docked, that sailed from Seattle, loaded with containers, stacked high with millions of tracts, trucked in from the Lightbearers Publishing House, where more than 600 million pieces of gospel literature have been printed in 42 languages. Here's the amazing thing. Lightbearers distributes this literature free of charge all over the world. And each piece costs only 5 pennies to print, transport, and deliver. Every day, millions of people buy a $5 cup of coffee. $5 a cup, 5 days a week. It adds up fast. But at just 5 cents a piece, that same $25 can also ship 500 pieces of literature and give hope to people like Naima, who shared that paper with a classmate, who gave it to her cousin, who shared it with his boss, who passed it to her grandmother, who left it on another bus, where it will be found by someone else. And the story continues. 5 cents doesn't buy a lot these days, but in other parts of the world, your nickel could change someone's life. Your gift of $25 a month sends out 6,000 pieces of gospel literature each year. $50 sends out 12,000. And $100 a month sends out 24,000 messages of hope every year, all over the world. Empower Lightbearers to continue the story. Send your gift through lightbearers.org or by calling 877-585-1111. Who knew 5 little pennies could do so much?
As you guys know, I wasn't raised with any Christian background, any religious background whatsoever, and the same is pretty much true of you guys as well, although a little bit of formal connection to religion mm-hmm. for two of you. But here's the thing. I had no attraction whatsoever to the concept, to the idea, to the notion of God or religion, mm-hmm. but there was a reason for that, because whatever little I did know about this world that God supposedly made, whatever little I did know, the idea, the very word God, would trigger in me a sense of dominance and control. That God, to my way of thinking, and it was obviously distorted, but God, to my way of thinking, just equated to some kind of head honcho kind of control freak God in the universe who's got a heavy hand, heavy thumb, issuing commands.
Heavenly dictator.
Yeah, heavenly dictator. That's
how old were you at the time when you're having this idea?
This is in my teenage years.
Okay, got it.
This is when the idea of God is being spoken of in my proximity. Mm-hmm. This is how, by my mom and my girlfriend.
That would have been the natural definition in your mind. Okay.
Yeah, that's how I reacted. But here's the thing. We're talking about righteousness by faith. Mm-hmm. By the time I'm late in my 17th year, I'm into my 18th year of life, I'm beginning to realize something through a series of encounters that we don't have time to get into. And what I'm realizing is that God, as God is defined, revealed in Christ and in the narrative of Scripture, that fundamental to God's nature is love, and therefore fundamental to God's relationships is freedom, liberty.
Yes.
And the reason I bring this up is because the idea of righteousness by faith, while it sounds technical and like real churchy language, everybody, myself included, we all live in a world that has been significantly impacted by, shaped by the notion, the idea of righteousness by faith.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And what attracted me to God at the beginning was this idea that God is love, and therefore God is into freedom, and he wants freedom and liberty to reign. So actually, this idea of righteousness by faith was the first thing I ever actually wrote. I write just to solidify my own thoughts, but at 18 years of age, the first thing I ever wrote as a new Christian was a paper called Righteousness by Faith.
Wow.
I didn't know what it meant in the way that we're going to be talking about it, but the idea
the concept was
there. The idea was that, hey, wait a minute, God is nothing like I've imagined him to be. Mm-hmm. God is something else than I have concocted in my mind through whatever influences, and faith is this trust mechanism by
there
which I
mm-hmm.
can see God as he really is, and then draw close and respond mm-hmm. to him. So that was, and actually James and I met I remember that.
Because when I first became, like Ty said, I was raised in a religious environment, raised in a Catholic home, and it was an altar boy, but I knew the Lord's Prayer, I knew the Hail Mary, but I didn't really know the Bible or Christ as my personal Savior.
I was an altar boy too.
Okay, there we go. But I heard about this guy named Ty Gibson. He was a young guy like I was, and my sister was actually hanging out with him and studying with him. I'd never met him, but I was kind of warned against him, like, you know, stay away from him. He's kind of on the fringes. I didn't know a lot about it, but, of course, I just passed the warning on to my sister, and she told me, well, wait a minute, you've never met him. You don't know him. You need to go at least go and
give him the benefit of the
doubt. Yeah, give him the benefit of the doubt.
Which, we were just kids. I mean, how much on the fringe can you be? I didn't. Whatever. So,
I think you're hurting Tyson. No, I'm just kidding.
So I did. I just found out where he lived. I went to his house and I knocked on the door. You know, no telephone call, no nothing like that.
You didn't
text
him?
There was no texting back then, no emailing back then.
That was back before telephones.
No texting back in the 1920s.
Man. No way.
Is that a Pony Express? Shame. I'm sorry.
No, so basically I got on my horse and I just rode over to his house.
Actually, I think you were driving a 69 Camaro or something.
Knocked on the door.
You better get this story out.
Introduced myself. Ty, my name's James. I'm Siobhan's brother. I'm here because I just, you know, wanted to meet you. And in my mind saying, I want to meet you. I want to get this out of the way because I'm going to tell my sister I went through the preliminaries. I went through the out, you know, what I was supposed to do. And I'm still having
to change. He's a nutcase like I thought.
And I gave you my paper.
Righteous by faith.
No way. The very paper?
Yeah. That was, I got that.
Like your handwritten paper or you photocopied?
It was Ty new.
It was typed up.
No photocopies.
No photocopies.
1920s.
No, bro. We had photocopy machines.
Got it. Okay. Yes.
And they I went and read drums.
So what, he just like puts it here, take this.
He just said, hey, we connected. Yeah, and then he gave it to me and I took it home and read it.
Did you think he was kind of a cool guy or kind of fringy, weird?
I wasn't sure. And I read the paper and I thought, well, whatever he is, this is great stuff, you know.
Amen. Yeah.
So I went back.
He's a very gifted writer.
And we talked about it and we just continued to dialogue and started to study and I was just, that was the whole
the
beginning.
Rest is history.
Anyways, that was righteousness by faith for me in a very embryonic form. Mm-hmm. It needed to, as even now, for all of us, it needs to just take on greater dimensions and depth in our thinking.
When we broke at the end of the last session, you said you had something you wanted to say, but you were going to defer to this session. Mm-hmm. Was that it?
No, this is something that has just germinated in my mind. And I'm going to share this maybe because other people think the way that I used to think.
Okay.
And therefore, I think this might be a good point of clarification. When I think of the phrase righteousness by faith, mm-hmm. I have not, for many, many years, ever immediately thought of God's righteousness toward us. Whenever I've thought of that phrase, I've always thought of our experience of righteousness by faith toward God.
So this is a paradigm shift.
It's a whole paradigm shift. Because what I'm realizing as we study this, and I think we're going to unlock this, and I think it's really important, is that understanding God's righteousness toward us is the key foundation for responding in righteousness by faith toward Him. Yeah. It's a two-way relational experience, and it is not grounded in the way that we respond, but in the way that God responds. Right, I'm saying this in the context of to the sin problem. Now, I just want to read a couple of verses that have kind of cemented this in my mind, and they connect with Romans chapter 1.
Okay.
And these verses are in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And they're beginning here with verse 9. And you'll see the connection. David, there are tons of connecting points right here between these two verses. But it's talking about God, and it says, I'm going to start with verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. But be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. So verse 8 says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Same thing as Romans 1. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, the power of God, who, verse 9, God's talking here, who has saved us and has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. I'm just going to try to summarize the point I'm trying to make here. God has acted in faithfulness and righteousness toward us by faith, giving his son, giving himself in the person of his son to die in our behalf because we were absolutely helpless. This is the way I wrote it down, just to have it clear in my mind. Righteousness by faith begins with God, not the human. And in so doing, in beginning with God, it impacts and saves the fallen human beings and does for us what we cannot do for ourselves.
Amen.
And that elicits a response toward him.
That's the point.
That is so clear.
What you just said, that itself elicits a response. I went to Rome with my wife. We were just doing some sightseeing. We went to that chapel where Martin Luther,
Pilate's staircase,
on your
knees. Supposedly it's Pilate's staircase.
Yeah, supposedly. Going up the stairs, and you know, your knees are bleeding, and of course, all of this.
Did you go up on your knees?
I didn't. However, check this out.
This is a great series that we're doing, Jeffrey. I'm really glad
you're here. Good for me.
We will set you free.
I walked into the chapel. I was going there specifically to witness this because I read it, right? He's walking up, and then boom, the just shall live by faith, and that whole paradigm. So I go up the stairs. Everyone's crawling up, but I just run up the stairs and have my camera, and I begin to just take video footage, and then I'm just, in my mind, I'm thinking, first of all, I'm shocked.
These are people.
I'm thinking, these are real people.
I can't believe you're saying
this. These are real people, and
in the 21st century.
Yeah, today. Mm-hmm. And this is the idea, like, God really likes this? God wants this? And then I thought to myself, I would never...
Bro.
And then boom!
Wow.
And you think, how often... In just a practical daily experience, we were saying, I think somebody said this, that in the same day, we can transition from New Covenant to Old Covenant.
Yes.
In one conversation, we can be Old Covenant in our mind and New Covenant, and those are concepts that we'll develop here in the future. But immediately I thought, man, on a daily basis, how often do we relate to God in a way that's totally foreign to Scripture, to Paul, to Jesus, to everything. That's not it.
Yeah.
We don't elicit something from God.
I had a similar experience when I was in Portugal at Fatima at the seeing these pilgrims on their knees and the natural temptation is to look down in a kind of,
I wouldn't
condescension.
Do that.
Yeah. It didn't cause me to look down. It caused me to look in.
Yeah. Well, the fact is, while some human beings are climbing Pilate's staircase on their knees, I think what you're saying is that we climb staircases, so to speak, labor in our minds, in our emotions, in our relationships. In other words, whenever we're relating to God in a way that intends to get him good toward me by what I do, that's the antithesis of righteousness by faith.
It is. Same thing.
When you take this idea that we're describing right here, and you distill it down, and I don't want to, this will be a simplification, but I hope it's not an oversimplification. Mm-hmm. When you take this idea that we're describing here, and this idea that you've just recently touched on, Ty and Jeffrey, and I talked about my experience at Fatima, you can distill all the religions of the world down into basically two ideas. Mm-hmm. In other words, there's hundreds and even thousands of religious permutations, but I would like to suggest, and I think this program wants to suggest at the outset here, that there's really only two manifestations of ways to relate to God. The world has really just two religions with lots of different sort of variations on a theme.
Yeah, can I add that it's based on two different ways of viewing how God relates to us.
That's right.
Yeah.
It's the question is, in the way that I like to say it is, what kind of a God are we dealing with? Are we dealing with a God who is the God of Scripture, who self-initiates, who's constant within his person, who is love, what we've been talking about up to that point? Or are we dealing with a God that you believe, Ty, when you were in your 16, 17, that period, where he has to be appeased, there's dominance, there's control, there's manipulation, there's, God has got his thumb on the situation. Mm-hmm. And the language that I use for that is what I call the virgins in volcanoes God. Right? Here we are, we're a primitive people living on this island and there's not enough rain. Or there's too much rain.
Okay.
Or that whatever it might be, whatever the natural disaster or somebody's sick. Mm-hmm. And God's angry, clearly, and he or they have to be appeased.
Okay.
And so we're going to find a sacrifice here, something that would be acceptable to a God, and we're going to bring that sacrifice up to the volcano. We're going to throw her in or the sheep in or whatever the thing is, throw the virgin into the volcano. God says, okay, now I'm happy. Mm-hmm. Now you have at least temporarily satiated my wrath, right. And here's some rain or some sun or whatever it might be. That's an oversimplification, but there are lots of people and lots of Christians that relate to God on the basis of, I'm going to do something, say something, be something, buy something that will cause God to do something.
And we do it. I mean, we do it in all kinds of different ways. Mm-hmm. Have you ever, for example, I'll just use myself, in my own experience, I remember very clearly feeling the guilt and the sting of a conscience that has violated, and then feeling like, man, I really need to make sure I go to church this week.
You know what I'm saying?
I need to make up I need to purchase favor with God. In this view, it's the virgins in the volcano idea. It's the idea that God is a vending machine, that he requires coin. He requires
some kind of currency,
something in order to give us the favor that our hearts and minds crave. Mm-hmm. So we're basically saying that there are only two religions in the world, by which we don't mean, by the way, we don't mean ours is the right religion and all the other religions are wrong. Mm-hmm. What we do mean, and I like the fact that you use the word idea, there are two different ideas.
Ideologies.
Two different theological constructs, if you will, of God that lead to two different diametrically opposed experiences as a human being in relation to God.
And those two ways of thinking break through all the barriers of religious denominations.
There you go.
They even break the barriers that are among us, and they permeate into the very heart and the very mind of the way each of us individually and the whole of the world, humanity collectively think.
Guys, how many people just have given up on God and on the whole Jesus thing because they've been burnt out?
Right.
Mm-hmm. And it's not because there's anything wrong with God. It's because of the way they've been relating to God. Isn't it exhausting?
Mm-hmm. It is exhausting.
To think of God, I love the whole vending machine thing. He requires coin. To think of God as someone who needs to be appeased on a regular basis, that's exhausting.
Well, the thing is, you'll never pull it off. You'll always be in a constant state of anxiety.
I just wrote the word insecurity down on my piece of paper.
And people will give up on God because of that.
Can I say something that might help you? And it certainly has helped me in that language. Mm. I find this extremely liberating. Those people are not giving up on the God of Scripture.
Yes. Mm. Yes. Say it, please.
Amen.
They're giving up on a God who doesn't exist.
And in a way, praise God that they are giving up on that God.
And that's why God reads the heart and knows where they are.
That's right.
And that's why this is such good news.
Absolutely. Because when they're introduced to, just like tithe, your experience, and your experience when you met Ty. Mm-hmm. When you're introduced to not just a better picture of God, like nanny, nanny, boo, boo, my God is better than your God, but the biblical picture of God.
Yeah.
It's not a vending machine. It's not virgins and volcanoes. It's not us initiating and appeasing God or in some sense creating within him what wasn't already there.
Right.
It's this picture.
It's revealing.
Look at how awesome he is and was. When I hear that people give up on those views of God in a small way in my heart,
hallelujah,
I rejoice.
Hallelujah. And what about historically? Mm-hmm. We're talking about how this has revolutionary effects on somebody. Luther, we mentioned briefly here.
Yeah.
I mean, just look at historically speaking.
There you go.
Yeah.
When you can pinpoint when this concept or these concepts poked their heads up throughout history, one of these mileposts would have been during the Martin Luther time of the Protestant Reformation and the massive ripple effects that idea, just one man sitting up and saying, wait a second, I think we've got it wrong.
Yeah, I think it's upside down here.
It's upside down. And then what happens? It affects on the political level,
right?
On the social level, and now we're living in a world that has benefited from the notions of liberty and freedom that could be traced to this revolutionary idea.
Actually, we started to talk about that, and then we kind of forgot about it.
We forgot it.
Yeah, because you remember we said that we live in a world now that has been dramatically impacted and shaped by the idea of righteousness by faith.
Yes.
Right? And what I meant when I said two specific times in history, not that there aren't more, was in the writing and preaching of Paul, the first basically the first Christian missionary to the world.
Yeah, got it.
And his point was, his teaching was righteousness by faith, and the world was turned upside down, by which we actually mean right side up.
There you go, come
on. Then darkness sets in on the world after the revolution of the New Testament church, and then here comes Luther. Mm-hmm. And Martin Luther, as you're saying, Jeffrey, Martin Luther initiates, with the concept of righteousness by faith, a series of thoughts that connect together that ultimately produce some of the things that we experience on a daily basis that we take for granted.
Mm-hmm. We are living in the wake of Martin Luther's thinking and ultimately of Paul's thinking and ultimately of Jesus' thinking. They sneezed and we got a cold. That's another way to say it. And one thing I love, Jeffrey, that was extremely historically accurate when you said that Martin Luther said, hey, wait a minute, maybe we don't have this right. Because Luther was himself a member of the system that was perpetuated.
Yes.
He said, hey, and we need to take that same humility ourselves. And it can't just be looking, look at this.
Wrong. Yeah, we got it right.
It needs to be us. Hey, do I have it right?
It's us. So think about this, though. Just you initiated this idea of freedom and liberty, but think about this. Martin Luther realizes the truth of justification by faith, righteousness by faith. That casts a vision in a context, because his context is a world in which the dignity and freedom of conscience for the individual is pretty much non-existent. You don't think for yourself. You don't relate directly to God.
That's right.
There's this entire colossal mammoth system that is dictating how you are to think and feel about God and relate to God. Well, Luther, I mean, think about this. He gets the idea of justification by faith in his mind, and he's standing, a single solitary individual on the premise of the liberty that he has in Christ. He is standing before this monolithic system of religion and politics, and he essentially says, from now on, I'm thinking for myself. And what God has revealed to me in his word is that he is beautiful in the extreme.
The just shall live by faith.
The just shall live by faith. And I'm not going to be groveling anymore to gain his favor because I already have it.
The gospel empowered the individual.
The gospel empowered
the individual. Now an individual is standing in confidence and in boldness before the before the greatest powers of the time, of the day, because the gospel brings liberation, freedom, and empowerment.
Right.
I have a secular documentary. It's a PBS documentary. BBC documentary on Martin Luther, and they have a number of
PBS. I love that
theologians. Yeah, you know the one I'm talking about.
Absolutely.
They have a number of theologians on there as well, but they have a number of just historians, secular university historians, and to a person they say that what Luther did was not just ecclesiastically significant. That is to say, within the church, he was the fulcrum upon which the entire sway of Western civilization tipped. I mean, this idea.
We should include the others as well.
Of course. Luther is
the other notable
bellwether. He's the archetype. Yeah. But the idea that one person is going to say, I will be true to God and I will be true to myself and I'm going to buck the system. I don't think I need the priest. I don't think I need the church. I don't think I need the Eucharist. I don't think I need the saints. I don't think I need Mary. I'm just going to sort of circumvent all of that. I'm going straight to God.
Jesus said it.
Guys, the American experiment, the very world in which we live in, which also has impacted the whole world, this is basically the idea that righteousness by faith, even though we don't think about this directly, there's a direct linkage or connection between those ideas and the formation of a nation on the premise of the liberty of the individual.
Inalienable rights.
Yeah, I would go so far as to say, even though we'd have to flesh it out more and we won't have time, and that is that the gospel of Jesus Christ has impacted, as you were saying, not only religion but politics to the degree that the Constitution of the United States of America is the gospel formulated into a governing document in the principle, the foundational principle that all men are created equal. I mean, it's
Amen.
There.
Whether
there
the nation be... stays consistent with it or not is irrelevant.
Issue.
And we, it's irrelevant.
But the idea.
Yes.
We have a lot of viewers, of course, who are not from the United States of America. We get mm-hmm. that. What we're saying is the idea of liberty, the idea of freedom, mm-hmm. the idea of a mm-hmm. creator making everyone mm-hmm. equal, and that you worship God according to the dictates of your own conviction and conscience, mm-hmm. Those are Christian principles. Those are yes. biblical yeah. principles. Those are righteousness mm-hmm. by faith principles.
Yeah. And Amen. We're modeling it by sitting around a table,
mm-hmm. Amen.
Having an open conversation mm-hmm. about these kinds of things.
Hallelujah.
We're literally engaged in a priesthood of all believers, an individual freedom that brings people together to think for themselves and to live before God as He really is, as a God who believes
as they were created yeah. to live.
Amen.
We have to take a break again.
Okay.
And then we'll come back and continue our discussion.
Amen.
The Lightbearer's Story is a short, award-winning video that gives an inside look at one of the boldest and most effective missionary ventures of our time. You will see how multiple millions of gospel publications are flooding the nations free of charge by surprisingly simple means. For your free copy of The Lightbearer's Story, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Once again, for your free copy of The Lightbearer's Story, call 877-585-1111. Or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Simply ask for The Lightbearer's Story.
All of this conversation about liberty is really prompting my mind, mm. and I think yours too, to a text that we all love. Galatians 5. I'll just say as we're going there, this verse has been foremost in my mind for years and years because this happens to be my wife's favorite Bible verse.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Wow.
Number one. Numero uno.
Yeah. Galatians 5, verse 1. So Galatians 5, 1, this is powerful, isn't it?
Beautiful.
I mean, this verse encapsulates the idea that we've been trying to get at in the conversation so far. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Mm. There's a lot there.
Yes.
There's a lot to unpack there. But my initial idea regarding this verse was just the idea of liberty. And when I first read it years and years ago, I thought, okay, stop sinning. But what this is saying
yes.
really is that there is a foundational, mm-hmm. objective freedom that Jesus historically has achieved on our behalf, mm-hmm. and that liberty He has achieved as our representative head. We'll get mm-hmm. into that kind of language later on in our discussion. But what Jesus has achieved, that liberty He's achieved, is a liberty that we're now invited to stand in. We're mm-hmm. invited to participate in.
We claim it.
Experience mm-hmm. the thing that He's done.
Amen.
I love this because it connects liberty with Christ. And I know when I first came to Christ, that's what I needed. I needed liberty. I needed freedom. I needed mm-hmm. to be able to live the life that God wanted me to live and not be continually brought into bondage and do the things that in my conscience, even though I wasn't a practicing Christian or a practicing Bible believer per se, in my conscience, I felt like they were wrong and I didn't want to do those things. I felt bad about them, but I felt like there was no power and no strength. And it wasn't until I was introduced to Jesus that I found liberty. So I love the way this verse connects Christ with liberty, because sometimes people think of Christ or Christians or religion and they connect it with bondage. Mm-hmm. They connect
restrictions and rules. Yeah.
But when we see this in the context of the real experience, the joy, the peace that God wants for us, it's actually an experience. Christianity is an experience of liberty, freedom.
Yeah, it really is.
Most modern translations render this, and in fact, my own marginal reference here in the New King James Version renders this verse as, "For freedom, Christ has made us free. Stand fast, therefore, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera." And mm-hmm. I love that language. For freedom, Christ has set us free. We often think about freedom in the context of being a means to an end. Mm. You're free to fill in the blank, whatever, to do this, to do this, to do this, to do this. But freedom is not only a means to an end, it's an end in itself. Yes. The idea of freedom is a virtue. It is a value.
Wow. It's innate to the character of God.
I'm so glad you said that, because earlier, the very first verse we looked at was 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Now, here's the interesting thing. Implicit in that verse is the idea of freedom. We choose to love him because he first loved us. And implicit in that is that you don't have to.
Right.
If there was no freedom, it would say we love him. Well, actually, you can't even say that, because love requires freedom.
That's right.
The whole idea that we return, that we reciprocate love to God, without the idea of freedom, without not just the idea of it, but the reality of freedom, this doesn't happen.
Right.
And so I just like the idea that we are called to be free for freedom's sake, that that is a value and a virtue in and of itself.
Yeah, yeah.
And here's an interesting thing. It's intuitive.
Yeah.
This idea of freedom is intuitive, and the illustration that I use is this one. Tell me what you think of it. If you're just walking down the street somewhere, in the mall, wherever, it doesn't matter where, and someone comes up to you and grabs you by the arm, right? If they just come up and grab you by the arm and start just pulling you,
your immediate impulse.
Will you go with them?
No.
No,
your immediate impulse is to pull away.
To pull away.
Yeah.
You instantly, instinctively know that you resist. Why?
Right.
Because you sense, even autonomically, in your is something wrong with coercion. There is something wrong with being forced, with being pulled, which is why we could say, without any... Even if we didn't have the text of Scripture, we would know intuitively slavery
Isn't
is wrong, coercion is wrong, manipulation is wrong.
Yes. Anybody who's been married, and all of us are married, knows
Jeffrey's
that
married?
Coercion, yes he is. Oh.
He's the least married.
Five plus years.
Ooh. Yeah,
veteran.
Ooh.
and from what I've observed, you're good at it.
Yeah, amen.
Good at being married. Yeah. But anybody who's been married knows that coercion and love can't occupy the same psychological space.
There you go.
You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. The moment you start turning in the screws, the moment you start putting on the heavy hand,
people emotionally shut down.
The moment you start manipulating, controlling, dictating on an emotional level or on a physical level, the natural impulse, as you're saying, David, is to back up and to be free.
Mm-hmm. Yes. To shut down. Look at this here where it says, stand fast, therefore, or for freedom Christ has made us free. And he says, stand fast, therefore, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Earlier in the conversation, we talked about the idea that if God is the kind of God, the virgins and volcanoes God, the appeasement God, the God that I'm going to walk up the stairs, you'll always wonder, have I walked up enough stairs? Have we thrown enough virgins into the volcano? Have I? It creates a low-grade insecurity that produces an ongoing state of bondage.
Right. It's a cycle.
Have I done enough? Have I paid enough? Have I said enough? Just to go back to the Fatima experience that I had when I was in Portugal, this was a deeply troubling and impacting experience for me, because there, not only did you have the Shrine of Fatima, but outside there were vendors, and not one or two, dozens and dozens and dozens of vendors. And what they were selling, I couldn't believe my eyes. They were selling wax, either candles or a wax figurine of a child, a wax figurine of a hand, a wax figurine of a leg, of a breast, a wax figurine of a nose.
What?
Of a car.
Like wherever the problem is.
Exactly.
That you want
and what
with.
You would do, what pilgrims will do, is they'll go buy the wax figurine of, say, the female breast because somebody has breast cancer.
Oh.
And they bring this and they offer this as a sort of offering that's right, or a child or whatever, and you just wondered, and there was different sizes. There's like the small candle, there's this, and there's the hand that's this small.
And they know that all cost.
They all cost more.
Yeah.
So the question is, how can I get God to do this thing that I want him to do? Does he need the small hand, the medium hand, or the large hand?
Wow. Yeah.
That's bondage.
How big
we were
is
not
the
created for bondage. We were created for freedom.
Yet we seem to be prone to revert to that. Because we talked about the historical continuum. We talked about Jesus and Paul.
Right.
Introduced this idea of revolutionary. And then the next name that comes up is Luther.
Right.
That's a whole lot
of history.
That's a whole lot of years between us. So the question is, after this revolutionary thing gets introduced to the world,
why
all these centuries in what we call the Dark Ages? We seem to be prone because we're projecting ourselves, who we are, to God.
Jeffrey, it's because it's embedded in our psyche.
There you go.
There's a primal lie that we've received as a legacy from the fall. We're all infected with it. Mm-hmm. Our natural inclination, like the law of gravity, is to gravitate toward an appeasement picture of God because we are trying to deal with our guilt and our shame.
Yes.
But we're dealing with our guilt and our shame in the context of a lie. So because you're in the context of this lie, you don't see God as God is. You begin with a position of disfavor in his attitude towards you. The only option, and this is the gospel, is you can begin with a premise of favor.
Yeah.
I don't condemn you. Mm-hmm. Who told you you were naked? Mm-hmm. Genesis chapter 3. Mm-hmm. Why are you experiencing this strong repelling feeling toward me? I'm not repelling you.
I've loved you with an everlasting love.
Yeah, I've loved you with an everlasting love.
I'm the Lord.
Love.
I change not. I haven't changed towards you.
Right. The text I just really want to bring out, we don't have to turn there, but I'll just tell you the story. John chapter 8 is one of the most intense conversations that Jesus had with the religious leaders of his day. And in this particular conversation, they're talking about a great many things, but one of the things is, who's your father? Mm. And they have the audacity to say in John 8:33, they're saying to Jesus, the religious leaders, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. Mm. So here's this idea of bondage. We are not in bondage. Now, they're speaking, of course, about a political, national, you know, bondage, a military sort of bondage. No, that's never... Now, by the way, that's very selective memory, because, in fact, quite the opposite was the case.
Revisionist history there.
But it's so interesting what Jesus says. Jesus is like, okay, you want to talk about bondage? I'm not going to talk about the borders of your nation. Mm-hmm. Right. I'm not going to talk about that at all. I'm not going to talk about Rome. Yes. I'm not going to talk about Greece. I'm not going to talk about Egypt. Yeah. We won't have that conversation. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Verse 36, one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Mm-hmm. And you've heard it said before, and I want to say it here. You can be free and be enslaved to a wrong picture of God and a wrong picture of reality.
Right.
And you can be in a prison cell and be free because you understand what the universe is really all about and who God is.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's as if we as human beings are pacing the open cage. And what I mean by that...
Pacing
the open cage.
Walking back and forth.
When I say we're pacing the open cage, I mean the door is open. The prison door is open.
Wow.
There is a sense in which Jesus Christ has already liberated us in his achievements. Mm. God is already in a position of everlasting love toward us. The cage is open, but we like our bondage because it feels safe and it maintains ourselves. So we're pacing the open cage, so to speak, when Jesus is basically saying, I've already opened the door to you. It's kind of like the Emancipation Proclamation. Mm-hmm. When Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation, right?
Revolutionary.
Yeah, all the slaves were free. The question was, were they going to stand fast in? Were they going to walk in the liberty that they had been given?
And some
of them did, and some of them didn't.
The act had been done. It had been accomplished, but...
That's right.
It reminds me of a saying, that language, pacing the open cage, reminds me of... a statement made by well-known German theologian who died in the Second World War, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He speaks in one of his poems called Who Am I? About fleeing from a victory already won.
Isn't that something?
Running away from the battlefield, but the victory, you won the victory.
Wow.
Not you, but it has been won on your behalf, and you're racing as fast as you can.
Yeah, the open cage, afraid of freedom.
Yeah.
We're afraid of freedom.
You know,
it might be bizarre.
It might feel a little corny, but I loved James's opening illustration with the magnets, the pushing, because the virgins and volcanoes' view of God creates insecurity, bondage, and it ultimately repels us emotionally, psychologically from
that's
God.
Right. That's right.
But if God is like Jesus said and showed, what did he say? When I'm lifted up, when you see what God is like, you will be magnetically drawn to that because it resonates with us.
What we're basically saying is that there are really only two religions or ideologies in the world.
Ways of relating to God.
Yeah. Either we relate to God on the premise of his goodness toward us and respond to that goodness, or we relate to God on the premise of our own goodness and trying to purchase his favor. That's the bottom line.
There's two religions.
Yeah.